This evening we're looking at the fourth point of the tulip. We've looked at total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, and now irresistible grace. We've done this short series in light of the 400th anniversary of the Canons of Dort. And so this evening I want to turn to page 104, 105 in the back of the Psalter hymnal and read from the third and fourth heads of doctrine, articles 11 and 12. The third and fourth heads of doctrine have to do with the corruption of man, his conversion to God and the manner thereof. And so we'll be looking at how God brings people to himself this evening. Article 11, page 104. But when God accomplishes his good pleasure in the elect, or works in them true conversion, he not only causes the gospel to be externally preached to them, and powerfully illuminates their minds by his Holy Spirit, that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the efficacy of the same regenerating Spirit, he pervades the inmost recesses of man. He opens the closed and softens the hardened heart, and circumcises that which was uncircumcised, infuses new qualities into the will, which, though heretofore dead, he quickens. From being evil, disobedient, and refractory, he renders it good, obedient, and pliable, actuates and strengthens it, that like a good tree it may bring forth the fruits of good actions. And this is that regeneration so highly extolled in Scripture, that renewal, new creation, resurrection from the dead, making alive, which God works in us without our aid. But this is in no wise affected merely by the external preaching of the gospel, by moral suasion, or such a mode of operation that after God has performed his part, it still remains in the power of man to be regenerated or not, to be converted or to continue unconverted. But it is evidently a supernatural work, most powerful, and at the same time most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and ineffable, that is, indescribable. Not inferior in efficacy to creation or the resurrection from the dead, as the Scripture inspired by the author of this work declares, so that all in whose heart God works in this marvelous manner are certainly infallibly and effectually regenerated, and do actually believe. Whereupon, the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but in consequence of this influence becomes itself active. Wherefore, also man himself is rightly said to believe and repent by virtue of that grace received. And then if you turn to the Holy Gospel, to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. You'll find that on page 1134 in the Pew Bible. And we'll begin reading at verse 35. 35 to 66. Listen to the word of God. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. We all know, I'm sure, and perhaps we are one of them, but we all know people who are a bit like C.S. Lewis's character, Puddleglum, in his story, The Silver Chair. Puddleglum was a marshwiggle who was somewhat melancholic and negative. He was always looking at the bad side of things. After Jill and Eustace, the two children in that story, had slept in his wigwam, he greets them, good morning, guests. And then he continues, though when I say good, I don't mean it probably won't turn to rain or it might be snow or fog or thunder. You didn't get any sleep, I dare say. And then there are people who are the opposite of that. They're optimistic. They're positive. They are the glass is half full type of people. If they organize a concert, they're confident that it will be sold out. That's the kind of people they are. Well, what was Jesus, do you think? Was he an optimist or was he a pessimist? In the passage that we read this evening, he actually makes quite an optimistic statement. At least it appears to be that in verse 37. When he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. That seems to be rather hopeful, doesn't it? And how does he know that? Is he just putting the best spin on things? Is he just hoping that All that the Father gives him will come to him. Some of us might be inclined to say, some of those whom the Father has given me will come to me. Or if you're more puddle glumish, you might say, probably not many that the Father gives me will come to me. Most won't be interested in coming to me at all. But Jesus speaks quite confidently. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, why is Jesus so confident? Well, I don't think it's because he's putting a spin on things, a positive spin. I think it's because he knows something that gives him that kind of assurance. There is something he knows that makes him confident and unwavering in his confidence that all those whom the Father has given him in eternity will undoubtedly, without any doubt at all, come to him and believe in him for the salvation of their souls. Now, sometimes you might come across Christians who suggest that God is not entirely sure about whether people will believe in Jesus Christ or not. Christ died for everyone, they say, but a person must believe in Jesus Christ before Christ's death has any effect and power in their lives. And whether they believe or not is somewhat uncertain. They might believe, but then again, they might not. Sometimes it's described like an election, that Satan has made his vote. He wants that person on his team. And God has made his vote, and he wants that person on his team as well. And then you, the sinner who has heard the gospel, you are now the kingmaker. You have the deciding vote. It's up to you completely whether you will believe in Jesus Christ and cast your lot in with him, or whether you will continue to resist him and align yourself with the evil one. How will you vote? And they recognize that not everyone knows how they will vote. They're like many before an election who are polled. Will you vote NDP or will you vote UCP? Well, I'm still not sure about that. I'm still weighing the options. Well, these people say that God is equally unsure. He's like the political parties. You can do your best, but you don't really know what will happen, how people will vote. You can take your polls, you can be optimistic or perhaps even pessimistic, but it doesn't really matter how you feel, because at the end of the day, the only thing that matters is what happens on the day of the election. And you just don't know. God's like the political parties. They say he hopes you vote for him. He wants you to. But he doesn't know if you will, and there's nothing he can really do about it. He can campaign, he can persuade, he can threaten, he can promise, but he has to sit and wait for you to make your decision. Well, that doesn't at all comport with what Jesus says. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Is it true that God is unsure about whether his desires will be realized? If God wants to save someone, is it possible for his plan to be thwarted? If God wants to give someone grace, is it possible for that grace to be ultimately resisted? So that God wants to give a person grace, but the person stiff arms God and refuses it. Well, if that were true, then you would see how that would conflict with Jesus' words, that all that the Father gives me will come to me. So what does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible teaches that all God's plans come to pass. Just listen to these words from Isaiah 14:27. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? Or think about the wisdom The wisdom of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, 35 to 36. His dominion, speaking of God, is an everlasting dominion. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand and say to him, "What have you done?" Everything that God plans, everything that God desires, everything that God purposes and determines to do will undoubtedly happen. So if God has his eye on a young woman or an old man or a little boy or girl and he wants that person to be saved, then there is nothing anyone can do, least of all the individuals themselves, who can stop him from achieving his purposes. If God wants you to be saved, you will be saved. His grace is ultimately irresistible. Well, some hear that God's grace is irresistible and they resist that thought. Because they look around and they think that God's grace is being resisted all the time. That people are being offered salvation and they're saying, "No, we don't want anything to do with it." They hear about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he died for sinners, and they couldn't care less about what Jesus has done. They see people grow up in the church, catechized, taught the truths of the Bible, and then turn their back on God and Christ. So they think, well, from what I can see, it's obvious that God can be resisted. He's resisted all the time. What's more, they think if you talk about God saving someone, if that's what God wants to do, well, they have visions of God dragging people into heaven. People don't want to go there, but because God is determined to bring them there, they'll go there kicking and screaming if need be. But he'll get them there because he's bigger than anyone else and can exert his power and coerce and compel and force people to do contrary to their own desires. Because of that, many people say, well, God's in control of all things except in the area of people's salvation. In that one instance, he leaves that up to man's free will. He offers them salvation. He preaches to them. He demonstrates that it's the wisest, the best, the most optimal decision they could ever make. But then it's hands off. They decide, and they decide on their own, without any interference or intervention on God's part. But let's think about this a little more. Let's take Lazarus, for example. You know the story. One of Jesus' friends was sick, and his sisters called Jesus to come. And Jesus didn't come. In the meantime, Lazarus died, and when Jesus finally arrived, he was in the grave for 4 days. And he's determined to raise Lazarus to life. And what does he do? Does he first consult with Lazarus and say, "Listen, friend, do you want to be alive or do you want to remain dead? Are you willing to cooperate with me or not?" Or did he just do a miracle and by calling the name of Lazarus actually raise him to life? Isn't it true that Jesus wanted Lazarus alive and there was nothing Lazarus could do to resist that? Christ was determined and no one could thwart his purposes. But people do have a point when they talk about people being dragged into heaven. That would be unseemly if people were in heaven against their will simply because God wanted them to be there. But the thing is, that's not the way it happens. When people become Christians, they do so because they want to become Christians. They might resist for 5, 10, 15, 30, 70 years. But when they finally put their faith in Jesus Christ, the fact is that there is nothing they would rather do than put their faith in Jesus Christ. So that they're not coerced to do so. They never do anything against their will. They freely, happily, joyfully, delightfully embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to them in the gospel. And they do so because God has done a work in them, has changed them so that they respond joyfully to the summons. If you ever listen to the testimonies of Christians, you'll know that this is a common theme in many testimonies. I recently watched Rosaria Butterfield give her testimony. For those of you who don't know, Rosaria Butterfield was a postmodern lesbian teaching English at an upstate New York university. And she was a gay activist. And she describes her life as an unbeliever as, listen to this, as happy, meaningful, and full. She wasn't looking for Jesus. She wasn't displeased with how her life was. She wasn't struggling with same-sex attraction. She says, the struggle only began after I became a Christian. Her life was happy. And not only was her life happy, but she found the gospel offensive. Who in their right mind, she says, would choose to believe in a God you couldn't see over a lover you could see? Christianity was illogical. And she says it was bad news for people like me. Now, this doesn't seem like she's a likely candidate for becoming a Christian. She's not low-hanging fruit for easy pickings. This is not someone you would go to and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, because your instinctive response would be, there's no way she'd be interested in it at all. And the fact is that you are right. She wasn't interested in Christianity at all, except as Christianity interfaced with a research project she was working on. She was working on looking at the religious right in America from a feminist lesbian perspective. And she had written an article in the local newspaper protesting to the Promise Keepers coming to town. Do you remember that organization of many years ago where men were called to stand up and make promises to God to be real men? Well, she objected to that, and her article in the newspaper came across the desk of a Reformed Presbyterian minister in Syracuse. Well, he engaged with her, and it was striking, she said, because it wasn't hate mail, but he wasn't affirming either. He was just very kind, and he invited her to come to his house for dinner with him and his wife. Well, she thought this was a great idea because she was doing research on the religious right, and here she could have a free research assistant who could tell her all she needed to know about the religious right that was such a menace to a free, loving, open, tolerant society. And so she went to his house. And as she went, she also thought, well, if I'm going to criticize the religious right, I better read the Bible. And she read the Bible through 7 times before she ever entered a church building. And as she was reading the Bible, her lesbian and trans friends said to her, Rosaria, the Bible is changing you. We can see it. But she wasn't a Christian at this time. She didn't want to become a Christian. I fought with all my life, she said, against becoming a Christian. Finally, she became a traitor to the homosexual community. She crossed the threshold of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And sitting under the ministry of the Word over a number of weeks, she eventually prayed that God would make her willing to obey so that she would know the truth. She prayed that God would be pleased to reveal Christ in her, and that God would make her a godly woman. And then she says, "One ordinary day, I came to Jesus." She wasn't dragged, kicking and screaming. She did nothing against her will, but she did come to Jesus. At first, you remember, she didn't want to become a Christian. Christianity was illogical. The gospel was offensive. Who would ever want to serve this God? And then Christianity made sense to her. And soon she did the only thing she could do. She came to Christ as her Savior. Now, what explains this? It wasn't the eloquence of the preacher. It was God. God pursued her. God wanted Rosaria Butterfield to become a Christian, and that's exactly what she became. Because ultimately, however long she may have tried to resist grace, she would never have been ultimately successful. God wanted her saved, and God saved her. One ordinary day, I came to Jesus. Now, how does that work? Well, there is a wonderful coherence to the plan of God's redemption. We've been looking over the past number of weeks of the main points of the doctrines of grace. And we started with total depravity. That humans in our first parents have rebelled against God. So that not only are we unwilling to become Christians, but we're unable to do so. Sin has so ruined us and destroyed us. And then we talked about how God had chosen from all eternity those whom He would save and bring out of darkness and into light. That He did so not because He saw what these humans were going to do as He looked down the corridors of history. It's not because He recognized that some humans had more potential than others, that some were more likely to obey the gospel than others, or that some would be better Christians than others. No, He chose people simply because He loved them. And He loved them simply because He loved them. He chose them unconditionally from all eternity to be His very own. But they're sinners. And so they need redemption. They need someone to die, to take their judgment, to bear the wrath of God that they deserve as those who have fallen in Adam and who continue to disobey Him. And so He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ went to the cross like the Old Testament high priest went into the holy place. He went to the cross with the names of those whom the Father had given Him from all eternity. With those whom the Father had chosen. Christ went to the cross and He died for them. In their place condemned He stood and sealed their pardon with His blood. He laid down His life for the sheep. But those sheep still need to hear His voice. And they need to believe in Him. Because there is no salvation without trusting and embracing Jesus Christ, taking Him freely as He's offered in the Scriptures. And so He preaches the gospel. He proclaims the word to them. But He does something else. He works in their hearts and changes them. So then when they hear the good news, they actually find it to be good news. And they embrace it. The Spirit works to bring sinners to Christ so that they may cheerfully receive Christ as their Savior and submit to Him as their Lord. That's why the Holy Spirit has sometimes been called the divine matchmaker, because He introduces Christ and the sinner to each other so that they can become one. Our canons so wonderfully describe this in the articles that we read. What does God do? He not only allows the gospel to be preached externally to them, but He powerfully illuminates their minds by His Holy Spirit. But He does more than that. He pervades the inmost recesses of man. He opens the closed. He softens the hard heart. He circumcises those who are uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into their will, so that whereas before they were spiritually dead, now they're spiritually alive. Before they would be disobedient and resisting, now He makes them obedient and pliable. He works by His Spirit in the lives of His people. And this work is a supernatural work. It's not something that humans can do. It's a work that He does supernaturally, powerfully, and is a work that is most delightful, astonishing, mysterious, and indescribable. It is God's sovereign, irresistible grace. And when you think of it, it's written all over the pages of Scripture. Ezekiel's brought to a valley of dry bones, and he says, "Can these bones live?" And he says, "God, you know." And the Lord says, "Prophesy over these bones." And He does. And these bones become bodies, but they still have no life. And the question then becomes, how can these bones live? These bodies live. And again, He's told to prophesy to the wind. And the wind comes and breath comes into them. And they live and stand on their feet. Dead bones come to life by the power of the Spirit of God. Because God takes sinners and gives them the Spirit, and that Spirit gives them a new heart. The Spirit works in them, removing the heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh and causing them to walk in God's statutes, to be careful to obey all His rules. Remember what our Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus on that night when Nicodemus came to Him. And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born from above, unless the Spirit of God invades a person's life and changes them, that person cannot be changed." Or as He says in the passage that we read this evening, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day." Or, "This is why I told you that no one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father." God is the one who gives faith. We, as sinners, are dead in our trespasses and sins. And if we believe, it's because God has worked in us that saving faith. Just as God spoke to the darkness in Genesis and said, "Let there be light," so God speaks in the human heart and says, "Let there be light." And there is no one who can stop light from shining, because God's grace is irresistible. But there are people, of course, who die resisting the grace of God. Think of the words of Stephen to the Jewish council in Acts 7, verse 51. He says to them, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." But here's the point. Why do they always resist the Holy Spirit? Because they are uncircumcised in heart and ears, God has not invaded their life. God has not changed their heart. God has not renewed their wills. He has not taken out the heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh. They are sinners untouched by grace, and therefore they will always resist the gospel of His free grace. But were God to work, were God to change them, then they would hear the gospel and joyfully embrace Christ, and there is nothing in them that would resist at all. It would seem the most natural thing in all the world for them to believe in Jesus Christ if God's grace were at work in their lives. Because God's grace can never be ultimately resisted. What are the implications of that great truth of His all-conquering grace? Well, if you aren't a believer, this is actually a hopeful truth. Because you might find yourself at this point resisting the gospel, refusing to bend the knee to Jesus Christ and receiving Him as your Savior and Lord. But perhaps you're not actually settled on that. Perhaps there is something in you that you're just not at ease. You know that you're not in a good place. Truth be told, you're not even in the place you want to be. You actually would think that becoming a Christian is a good thing. But there's just no way you can make yourself be that. Do what needs to be done. Well, let me encourage and urge you to pray. To pray to the God of invincible grace. And pray something like this. You say, God, conquer me. Capture me. Humble me, break me, change me. Work in me so that I no longer resist, but instead freely and joyfully lay down my arms and bend the knees and give my full allegiance to Jesus Christ, the Savior. That's what you need. You don't need any pep talks. You don't need any encouragement to summon something within to make the decision yourself. You need God's sovereign, all-powerful, all-conquering, and yet all-sweet grace. And if you are a Christian, well, it's obvious what this doctrine means, doesn't it? It means that you're a Christian because of God's grace. Salvation, from start to finish, is His work. Yes, I believed in Jesus Christ. Yes, I repented of my sins. I took Christ as my Savior as He was presented to me. But I did it because God had worked in me and changed me. I take no glory myself. I do not boast in my own achievements. I do not consider myself wiser, more clever than other people. I recognize that everything in my life that has brought me to Christ is because of God's eternal plan that He has worked out in time, in my life, by His Word and Spirit and providence, and has brought all these things to work together so that I have come to put my faith in Jesus Christ. Because God's grace has conquered me. His triune grace. The grace of a Father who from all eternity has chosen me to be His very own. The grace of God the Son who has gone to the cross with my name and for my sins has taken my judgment. The grace of God the Holy Spirit who as the divine matchmaker has brought me to my Savior. And so there's nothing I can boast about, at least not in myself. But I can boast in the God of my salvation. Let's pray together. Our gracious, invincible, unthwartable God, merciful Savior, gracious Redeemer, sovereign Spirit, we worship your triune majesty this evening because you have found us and you have brought us home. You've changed us so that we have come running back to the Father, to his embrace. And we praise you, our God, that your grace which has found us is your grace that will keep us until that glorious day when we will join with all others whom your conquering grace has captured in that eternal song of praise, when we will say, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever. As we look around us, we see that there are many, some within the church and many without, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that sin has ruined us so desperately that they have no capacity to know him or to pursue him. And so we pray, O God of grace and mercy, that you will be kind and save those who are heading to an eternal destruction. And if it would please you that we might be a part of that providence that brings them, we offer ourselves to you cheerfully and pray for the privilege of being used by you to glorify your own name and to save sinners. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.